sure I'm getting some numbers here. Okay, very good. All right, so welcome to our 2011-2012 Awana training. These are the primary verses we're going to look at, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 26, Romans 5, and 1 Corinthians 15. Here's a quotation from a children's pastor out in Colorado. It's really not important who he is, but let me read it to you. According to the surveys, the number of people who choose to follow Christ after the teenage years drop off so dramatically that they become almost nil after age 30. I'd rather err on the side of presenting the gospel to a child too young than risk missing that child at the most spiritually sensitive time in life. It may be the only chance that child gets. The question is not how young is too young, but rather how old is too old. And I want to open up, is this a biblical perspective? Is this how we should think about it? Engage them at 3 years old, because if we don't get them at three, we may never get them again. Is that what the Word of God would have us to say? Or is there a more complete understanding of salvation? And so I'd ask you to consider, for example, John 6, 37 and 44. I have it on the screen for you. Let's take a look at what the Word of God says. The Father, Jesus told us, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. So how does that bottom line statement right there, how does that relate to what that children's pastor is saying in regard to, if you don't get them at 3 years old, that might be the last chance they get? How does that statement relate? Rob. Sorry. Outside, Rob.
I think that God keeps pursuing you. Keeps pursuing you to get the conversion.
Should we think of this as an odds game?
No.
Should we think of it in terms of every year that goes by? Oh man, there's no point in praying because the chances are getting less and less. Is that how we should think of it?
No. If Abraham felt that way, he'd have given up on Sarah. Yeah.
Sure. The scripture's clear. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. All that the Father shall, they will come. Yeah. Is it my responsibility to manipulate a conversion out of a child?
No.
The scripture is real clear. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So this is a spiritual thing that we're talking about. There's nothing more important for us to deal with. Of all that we can be engaging in through the entire Awana year, nothing is more important than getting the gospel right. There's nothing more important. We can get off on this area or that area or whatever. But if this isn't clear, nothing's more important. Nothing. The children pastor continues, we should never think, we should never think that God is dependent upon us to manipulate a child to come to Christ because the child's odds of getting saved decreases the older it gets. We should never think in terms of manipulation. However, having said that, Jesus rebukes the disciples to their face for not caring about little children.
That's right.
For not recognizing the sensitivity of children. The scripture is very clear. And they brought young children to him. He should touch them, and his disciples rebuked these that brought to him. But Jesus saw it. He said, allow the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say to you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. So can a child come to Christ?
Yes.
Absolutely. Do they have to be a theologian to come to Christ?
No.
Having said that, does that mean that we don't become theologians? Does that mean that it's okay for us not to have a deeper understanding because we say, hey, I'm just working with four-year-olds, so it's really not important for me to have it clear? Should that be our perspective?
No.
Of course not. So what I want to show to you, all you workers tonight, is there is a balance. There is a balance. Focus your attention here, please. Listen. On this end of the spectrum, the idea is only adults can come to Christ because this is hard stuff. On this end of the spectrum, children are being manipulated to pray prayers. There has to be a balance. There has to be a balance. There has to be an understanding that, yes, we are to grow in our knowledge and the depth of the gospel. However, children can come to Christ. Children can clearly come to Christ. So I want to bring us together on that tonight. Does the Bible teach that we should have a special kid-friendly gospel presentation? Does the Bible teach that? Do we get an indication from the Word of God that there's such a thing as a kid-friendly gospel presentation? No, not at all. Listen to Rob as he continues, and not picking on Rob just as a point of discussion. And so our first task is to establish a positive feeling of self-worth and an understanding that God loves each person. Is that really what our first task is? Is to establish a positive feeling of self-worth and an understanding? Is that the direction that we should go at?
No.
So I'm gonna hang my thoughts on my acronym G-O-S-P-L. G is for God. So let's get started by taking our Bibles and turning to Deuteronomy chapter number 4, 6, verse number 4. Deuteronomy 6, 4. And really, Deuteronomy 6 becomes our first foundational presentation of instruction to fathers about what they should teach their children. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when you walk, when you sit, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You should bind them as a sign upon thine hand, and shall be a frontlet between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. It shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he shall swear unto the fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to give thee great and godly cities, thou buildest the house full of the goods. And he goes on, and he gives them instruction after instruction about what they should be teaching. And I provide for you a bit of a summary of verses 6, 4 through 19. So I see this as foundational. You as a Nuwana worker, as a teacher, as a listener, you are building these ideas into the children's minds, the attributes of who God is, over and over and over again. And you're not to color God into the image that you would like him to be, and not including the holistic approach of who God is, to where God is only love. You are to tell them of a God who is jealous, a God who is merciful, a God who destroys, a God who loves, a God who gets angry, a God who hates. You are to ensure that as they grow in their understanding of who God is, that they don't miss any attribute of God. The goal from 4 years old to 5 years old to 7 to 8 years old, and to where you're saying goodbye to them and moving them across the street, is they have a great understanding of who God is and his attributes. That is foundational to their salvation. And whether they come to Christ at 4 years old or 7 years old, it doesn't matter. They are to grow in their understanding of the gospel. Whether they're born again and they're a disciple, or they're unconverted and you're just building truth into them. You're like the farmer who's doing what? Sowing seeds. Now tell me, who brings the
rain?
Who brings the sun? God does. Who brings the increase? God does. It is not our responsibility to manipulate a decision out of a child. So the G is for God. God is sovereign. God made you. God made you to love and serve and glorify him with your life. God is holy and just and righteous. God hates sin. God punishes sinners. God is loving, kind, and merciful. And see, if we only take one end, then there's no need to running to Jesus, because he's loving, he's kind, he's okay with who I am. If we only take one end, God is mean and wicked and all that, well then what's the point of serving him? There's no hope. So only throughout the year, every lesson, every teaching opportunity, every time you're unpacking a scripture, what am I learning about God from this verse? What am I learning about God from this verse? What am I putting together from that verse and this verse about God? So that they are building, whether they realize it or not, a systematic theology in their very little brains about who God is. Questions about any of this so far? Throw your hand up at any point so we can just stop and entertain questions. And so verse 20. verse 20 in our text. For those of you that have your Bible and you're following along, here's the point. After we've told everything about God, then he says, "And when thy son asks thee in the time to come," that's what we're looking for. That's the glorious moment. That's what you're waiting for. You can't wait for them to say, "Hey, I got a question. I need an answer." When your son or daughter opens their mouth, when that little wana worker says, "What about this?" Those are glorious opportunities. You are seizing on that opportunity. When he says, "What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God is commanding?" So using the Deuteronomy passage, the idea is the Jewish father has been telling his son or daughter all about the Torah, the Mosaic law. And when that son says, "What about this?" That is that glorious God-ordained teaching moment. And what are you to do with that, mothers and fathers, Awana leaders? You are to seize that opportunity, for you recognize salvation is of the Lord, that no man comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. So you're wondering, is this a divine appointment that God has given me at that given moment? So what is the answer that these fathers were supposed to give? Look at verses 21 and 22 and 23 and 24. Let me read them with you. "Then shalt thou say unto thy son, We were in Pharaoh's bondmen of Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt in the mighty hand. And the Lord showed the signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt and Pharaoh, and upon the household before us. And he brought us out from thence, and he might bring us in, and give us this promised land." Verse 24. "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, and to fear God, and for our good always, that he might preserve us alive unto this day." So if you were a Jewish father back then, and the question became, "What about these statues?" You were saying, "Son, let me sit down and tell you about this. You should have been there. That was incredible." And what are you taking them to? "Man, we were crossing the Red Sea, and you can't believe the way that..." And you are taking them through God's story of
redemption.
God's story of redemption. The Jewish father wouldn't take him to the cross. There was no cross to take him to. He would take him to their story of redemption. The Jewish father was to take him to their story of redemption. In 24, the Jewish father would say, "And the Lord God commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, and for our good always." And I want to ask you for a discussion. Was any Jew capable of keeping all these commandments?
No,
absolutely not. Not at all. And so we get into what Paul teaches us. But the law is our schoolmaster. The law is designed to bring us to what?
Christ.
To Christ. To Christ. That's what the law is for. So now you remember Awana leader. You remember teacher. Every single Old Testament story that you are teaching is designed to bring the boys and girls to Christ. If you're not showing them Christ in that story, you missed it. You missed it. We're not telling stories for the sake of telling stories. We're using this law, this Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. We're using it to bring them to Christ. For what reason? Why do we want them to Christ? Paul tells us, that we might be justified by faith. So let's make sure we understand what our objective is when we're teaching these Old Testament stories. And then O is for offense. Turn to Romans chapter number 5. Romans chapter number 5. If the child that you're dealing with doesn't see themselves as a sinner, you don't have good news for them. You don't have good news for them. If you have your Bible, would someone please read verse number 15 and forward?
"But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous.
And really the only difference is your translation uses the word transgress, the King James uses the word offense. That's it. You're trying to show every boy and girl that they have done what?
Sin.
And this sin is a what to God?
An offense.
It's an offense to God. That every sin is an offense to God. If they don't get that correlation, if they don't get the correlation that their sin is offending a holy and righteous God, you don't have anything for them. You don't have anything for them. They've got to understand that sin is a transgression of the law. That should be a regular question around Awana Land. What is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. What kind of sins do we commit? That should be a regular. Every boy and girl ought to be able to say sin is a transgression of the law. What law? It's the law of Christ, the law of God, the Mosaic law, any law. Can you give me an example of that? And they ought to be able to come back with examples of sins. That should be a regular part. If that's not a regular part of the diet, there's no desire to get to the solution. 1 John 1:8, the one right before the one we love, if we confess our sins, we love that verse. This one says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the boy or girl that you're dealing with has to see that sin isn't just being rude and it's an ugly thing and it's just kind of wipe it away and say I'm sorry and everything's fine. They've got to understand the depth of their depravity. What happens to people who die in their sins? The wages of sin is death. The scripture is very clear. The wages of sin is death. You've got to teach them the first death and the second death. They've got to see that. Children must understand that God's character obligates him to find sinners guilty. He has no choice. You've got to use illustrations to help them understand that. What would be a good illustration that you could help them see that with?
A judge.
They've got to understand that God is a judge. You've got to, if you're a leader, you've got to think about situations in which a teacher is letting one student get over and the other is not being allowed to get over. The judge is letting one person get over and the other isn't. What would you think about that teacher who allows the girls to do this but not the boys? What would you think about that teacher? They've got to see that God is obligated to himself to be just, and just means everyone gets punished equally. So a judge, a teacher, does anyone have another one?
They like the concept of being fair. And if God is fair, ultimately an awful lot of people are going to hell.
Sure, and you've got to make sure they understand that when we say fair, that means everybody gets what they deserve. That's the only thing that's fair. We've got to teach them that there is something with the wrath of God. And that wrath abides on them. We've got to teach that to them. We've got to teach them that there is something called the wrath of God. They cannot go through their entire lives thinking that God is only love. That does not set them well up for life. Revelation 21:8. We're not going to hide from them that there's a lake of fire. We're not going to hide from that the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers and the whoremongers, the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. And we should do our very best to unpack as early as possible in the most child understanding, what is idolatry? What is this? How could you be an idolater? How could I be an idolater? What kind of things are going on in your life? Who do we see as idolaters in society today? They've got to see that Americans are idolaters. They cannot think in just in terms of Chinese are idolaters because they worship Buddha. They've got to see that there can be idolatry in their very life, as an example. They've got to be able to distinguish between the first death and the second death. So ask the child. When that child is seeking to know that they can be born again, seeking to know that they're not going to hell, ask the child, what kind of sins do you commit? How often do you commit those sins? How are you? They've got to, if they can't talk about the sins they commit, there's no point in moving forward. You say, well, what if we miss the chance? No, you're not going to miss the chance. All will come. Your job is not to determine that date, time, and moment. God will do that. What are we doing? In Awana, what are we doing? Planting. Every week we're planting. We are filling their skulls full of seeds. That's what we're doing. And then we're looking for that glorious time when God brings some rain and God makes the sun. And then all of a sudden the increase is there. So then S is for solution. There is a solution to my sin problem. There is a solution. This is glorious good news, the solution. You want to let them know that there is a solution, that the gospel is the solution. And the solution is justification by faith. It's Christ and justification by faith. I want to unpack that for you. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to the solution. Who is the solution? Christ. What is the solution? The gospel. So P is for person. Person. We want to unpack the person. The person is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. So up to this point, what questions do you have about anything that we've covered so far? All right, moving on. Can anyone think of another synonym besides the ones that I have on the wall regarding faith? Belief, trust, confidence, assurance, hope, dependency. What else? What other words can we use to communicate faith? Because these are what we're trying to do. Multiple words. Multiple ideas.
Reliance.
Okay, good. Reliance. Excellent. Anyone else have another word? We want multiple words because we're trying to get them to understand a difficult concept. Okay? And we're making sure that they can distinguish between intellectual assent. Do you believe God exists? Versus, are you depending on God? There is a difference. Do you believe that Jesus existed? Well, yeah, I believe that Jesus existed. That doesn't mean you're saved. Okay. All right. A relationship. What else?
True. Faith is true.
Faith is true.
Truth.
Okay. Right. How would you use this chair? How would you use this chair with children for a relationship or for trust? Or how would you use it? Someone just explain to me how you'd use it, Dan.
I mean, if you go the opposite direction and you just say, well, I know all the facts and figures. I know how tall that is. I know how much weight it can bear. So you can know all the facts and figures out of it, but until you actually put your weight on it, you're not actually trusting in the chair.
Right.
Once you do that, you've actually put your faith in that chair that's going to hold you.
Excellent. Yeah. You're constantly looking for illustrations. If you're an Awana worker, you're looking for good illustrations. You're writing those illustrations down. You're using them. You're teaching those, because kids need illustrations. They need illustrations to help them understand these concepts. So you're asking them, when would I know that you're trusting in the chair?
When you're sitting on it with your feet off the floor.
Yeah, right. Yeah. So this is not it, is it?
No.
This is not it. So what kind of other things could the left leg represent then?
Not trusting.
Baptism.
Works.
A prayer. Okay. Parents, right. You're looking for that wheelbarrow illustration. You know, the guy that was crossing the Niagara Falls. Yeah, and he would throw somebody in the wheelbarrow and he could run across that rope. You believe I can? Oh, man, I believe you can do get in the wheelbarrow. Oh, that's a whole other ball game right there. I believe that he can do it well with Dan, but I don't know that. So you're looking for illustrations. You're wanting them to understand the complexity of this word faith. Believe, trust, confidence. Where does this faith come from? Faith is a gift of God that comes from hearing the Word of God. Faith cannot be manipulated inside the person. Remember, the Awana child that you're dealing with is dead. They're dead. They are dead. You got a walking, talking, breathing, dead person. Faith is a gift. Here's two examples. So that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. I ask myself, what does it refer back to? Well, it is a need to antecedent. What is the antecedent? It can't be grace because we understand grace is already a gift. That would be exceptionally redundant. Grace is a gift. It can't be saved because save is a verb. So it has to be faith. The very structure of the language forces me to understand that the very faith that the child is believing is in fact a gift from God. The very faith to believe is a gift from God. You never know when God is giving that gift. You never know the decisive moment when that gift is given. So what are you doing? Hearing the Word of God, Word of God, Word of God, Word of God, Word of God. Packing the Word of God in, packing the Word of God, packing the Word of God. At 4 years old, at 5 years old, at 6 years old, doesn't matter to you. You're packing the Word of God in there. You want God building faith within them. You want that happening. So what is our faith in? You're going to teach them that faith is in a person and a promise. And this is so important. This is why we've taken the time to build up the person. The sovereign God, the all-powerful God, the holy God, the righteous God, the God that doesn't lie, the God that you can count on, the God that comes through. Because He is the person. And then we'll talk about the promise. Let's look at an example of this from Exodus that a Jewish father might use. Turn back to Exodus chapter number 12. And because I showed you earlier in Deuteronomy that they were going to talk about this glorious story of redemption, let me show you about something they might have talked about. Turn to Exodus chapter number 12. Who can read that? Anyone, please? Go ahead, Nick.
And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts of the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until morning, and that which remaineth of it until morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus ye shall eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt.
Okay, so tell me. You're teaching this story. What are you going to emphasize in this story? What's going to come out of this story?
The blood atonement.
Okay, blood atonement. But let's back it up even more than that before we get into there. Let's back it up. Who is the person behind the promise?
God.
God. What is the promise? Let's talk about what is. Someone who hasn't answered. What is the promise in this passage?
The promise is that you will not die if you listen to what it is. His promise is.
Let's be very specific. The promise is that you will not die if you do what?
If you obey his command.
It's more specific than that. What do you have to do?
Sacrifice.
You have to sacrifice. Then what? You have to put the blood on the door. So is that a promise?
Well, God said, I will.
He said, I will pass over if what?
If I see the blood.
If I see the blood. So has God obligated himself to this statement in this context? These are the instructions. This is the Lord speaking. You are to do all this. You are to take the blood. You are to put it here. You are to put it here. You are to put it here. And if I see that blood, I will do what? Pass over. Am I going to die?
No.
Is everyone else that doesn't follow these instructions going to die?
Yes.
So at this point, I have to have faith in two things. What are they?
His promise.
Him and the promise. Does that make sense to you? If I think that God is a liar, because he often lies, then am I going to follow through on this?
No.
But because I know that God never lies, he cannot lie, then I take him at his word and follow through. Everything to deal with a promise is based on the credibility of the person issuing the promise. Everything is. If Jeff and I have known each other for 20 years and we've never ever lied to each other, we've never ever let each other down, do we need to sign written contracts? No, because his word is his
bond.
So this now helps you understand why it is so important for you to make sure that the child understands how big God is, how holy he is. Why? Because you're asking them to believe in the person and the promise unto what? Salvation. So if I have a small, puny God whose character is often impugned, I'm not interested in following that because I can't count on that. If you're going to make a promise to me that you're going to be there to deliver me in a bar fight, and you weigh 105 pounds, and you've never scrapped in your life, I can look at the promise all day long and say, I believe the promise, but I'm looking at who's saying the promise. Okay? So are you getting the correlation there? Both are important here. Not one over the other. Together. If he's a big guy like you with a back fix so that we know that the first time you're thrown out, but every time you say, I'll cut your back at the bar fight, or I look around and you're never there, then the size of the person's awesome, but there's no dependability on the promise. What is your point? Why are you bringing this to our attention? Every single Old Testament story is like a bar fight in which God came through over and over and over and over again and demonstrated, I can do it and I keep my word. I can do it and I keep my word. I can do it and I keep my word. You understand? The more times you and I scrap together, the more confident I get that no matter what I drag you into, you're going to be there because you made a promise. So then I can run my mouth more because he's always there. He's always. Are you following me on that analogy? Yes, I'm using a carnal analogy. I got that piece. I understand that. But I want you to understand that your Old Testament is chock full of bar fights in which God wins, 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 God wins. So let's take a step back. What is the story of David and Goliath all about? Is it really about a cute boy who kills a giant? No. It's not about that at all. You can get hit by a rock all the time and not die. That was God showing himself all powerful. That had nothing to do with the skill of David and the smoothness of the stone. That's not what we're, the trajectory that he launches. That's not what we're dealing with here. We're not here to magnify David. We're here to magnify the God who sent the stone at the exact trajectory that killed Goliath. For all we know, the dude died of a heart attack.
Yeah.
We don't know what caused that death. The point of the matter is, as I am teaching anything in the Old Testament, I'm running to the gospel. So what do I see in the gospel in this passage? I see God making a promise. What else? Look back at the passage. What else do you see? You see a what?
Sacrifice.
You see a sacrifice. Good. What else? Oh.
I also find it interesting that, you know, it says, you know, without works makes the dead. You had to actually believe in what he was saying, and you actually had to do something.
Well, sure. This is that. Your point is well taken, Justin. You can say all day that you believe this chair will support your weight, but until you get on it, you really don't believe it. You can say all day that I believe in the person, the promise of the blood on the doorpost, but until you do it, there's no evidence of the faith.
Right.
There's no evidence. And if you don't act upon that, then you must not have had saving faith, because saving faith would prompt you to act on it, and therefore you're saved. Failure to act on it doesn't show that you did that you believed. It shows that you didn't believe, because if you did believe, you would have acted on it. You can say all day, I believe that he'd do it, but only until you put that into actions do we truly know that you did. So that's a wonderful point that you bring up. So my point is that salvific faith is in the person and the promise. The person and the promise. Salvific faith. I'm using salvific faith as saving faith. I'm saying that's different from intellectual assent. I'm using it from the idea of I can say I have faith in that chair all day long, but saving faith in that chair is demonstrated here. Faith is, like you described, I know how high it is, I know what weight it'll sustain, but saving faith is authentic faith, true faith. That's the difference. You want to make sure that the boys and girls can see the difference. So would you turn to John 20, please, and let's look at our first reference to the person, and then we'll look at the promise. All right, if someone else would read that, please.
But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name.
Okay. But these are written. What's John referring to? These are written. What's John referring to?
The Word.
The Word of God.
Right. For him, what was he referring to specifically? What he wrote. 20 chapters.
Yeah.
20 chapters. These are written for what reason? Why did you write these? Purpose word, that you might what? Believe, all right. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So every one of you workers must be able to wake up in the middle of the night and explain what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ. That should not be a hard thing for you. These are foundational things. This is like saying, I love to play basketball, I just don't know how to dribble. Okay? That's what knowing that Jesus is the Christ, what does it mean to believe that Jesus is Christ, is fundamentals. It's like passing. It's like dribbling. It's the absolute basics of who Christ is. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So if you've done your job as a trainer, as a leader, as a supervisor, your boys and girls don't think that Christ is the last name of Jesus.
Right.
They understand that it is a messianic title. They understand that Christ is a messianic title that encompasses who he is. And there is no age too early to start teaching this. Four-year-olds can begin to understand this. Five-year-olds can begin to understand this. You don't decide for yourself, this is too hard of a concept, I'll pass over it. Your job is to take that hard concept and teach it. Because you don't know what little minds are comprehending. Every child is different. Every child is different. You don't understand. You don't know what they can understand. And so we need to make sure in this room that we are just experts at explaining what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. 1 John 5:1, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written that you may believe on the name of the Son of God, and that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Sounds to me like it's pretty important to believe in the person of Christ. And so this is the chart that I've created to help you work through this, and this is why I gave you a handout. And I would hope that every one of you would work diligently at being able to just grab a piece of paper with an Awana student and just immediately take them right through this when you're doing a gospel presentation. Just grab it and go right away off the top of your head. Because you've got to be able to explain to them the person and the work of Christ. They have to be able to understand this. You say, do they have to understand the depth of it to be saved? Of course not. Of course not. But the fact that they don't have to understand the depth of it doesn't mean that you choose not to teach it to them. You teach it and teach it and teach it and teach it. And you never know when the light's going to click on for that little boy or girl. So, the person of Christ is the humanity and the deity in one. That's what makes Jesus different than the Father. That's what makes Jesus different than the Spirit. That's what makes Jesus different than you. And that's what makes Jesus different from fallen angels or good angels. This is what makes Jesus the single, only begotten, most unique being in the universe. God-man. That's critical. It's absolutely critical. Let's go to 1 John 4, 2, please. Someone go to 1 John 4, 2. Just so that I can show you how critical this is. I don't want you to think that you preacher, you're putting too much into this. This is really not necessary. I want you to see what the Scripture says in 1 John 4, 2. All right, who's got it?
Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh is of God.
Okay, let's look at that. This is incredible. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. This is how you know the Spirit of God is present in someone. This is how you know whether they've got the Spirit of God residing inside them. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. You cannot be saved and deny that Jesus came in the flesh. It is an impossibility. You cannot say, I just don't buy that idea that he was a human. I think he was kind of like a pigmentation of someone's imagination, or he was like a presence, or he was like a vision, or he was like a hologram. And I just don't buy that whole virgin birth idea. I think that's kind of too supernatural, but I think Jesus is there. That, you can't do that. If you deny the incarnation, you cannot be saved. You can't. Because your faith is in the person and the promise. And there's only one person. You cannot create a new person that you would like better. My person is this or my... No, the person has been presented. Choose you whether you believe it or not. And the person is God-man, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life, all human, all divine. John 8, I and the Father are one. That's the comprehension. So certainly for all of us in this room, we understand the importance of teaching them the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. It's critical. They have to understand the Trinity. They have to understand it over and over and over again. You say, are you saying that my four-year-old has to be able to explain the Trinity? No. No, not at all. But what they cannot do is deny it. Because if they're truly born again, Mike, as you expose them to more truth, the Spirit inside them bears witness with truth, and they just incorporate it, and incorporate it, and incorporate it, and you watch that little child become a little theologian. Why? Because the Spirit of God bears witness with what you're teaching within them, and the Spirit of God desires to disciple them, and so they just grow and grow and grow and grow. So you're not determining, hey, they can't understand this. This is too much for them. Let me dumb this down for them. No, you're presenting truth. You're just presenting truth. And you're relying on the fact that the Holy Spirit is present, bearing witness with them, and that if God is saving at this moment, they'll get it. They'll get it. And whatever degree they get it, you don't know. Right? So you just pack truth. Just keep packing truth. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten. So that John 1. The entire chapter is all about the deity of Christ. And then we go into the work. And you've got to understand the three offices in the Old Testament. So here we go. Every time I'm in the Old Testament, I'm talking about a prophet, or I'm talking about a priest, or I'm talking about a king. We're running to Jesus. We're running to Jesus. The prophet Moses, we're going to remind him, Moses was an incredible prophet. You know, Moses was an unbelievable prophet. Moses was probably the greatest prophet that ever walked on the face of the planet. And then you go, but do you know that God promised that he would send a prophet greater than Moses? Who is that prophet? And all your boys and girls ought to be saying, Jesus! Oh, right away. Right away. Because that helps them to get the idea of what are the messianic offices that Christ fulfilled. Why don't we have prophets today running around preaching scripture? Well, Jesus is the last prophet. He is the final prophet. Why don't we have priests today? Because Jesus is it. Why doesn't the church have a king? Israel had a king because Jesus is our king. See how we're going through these things? We're taking them through every Old Testament example, no matter what story you're teaching them. There's going to be a prophet in that story. There's going to be a priest in that story. There's probably going to be a king. One of the three in nearly all the stories. In any case, we're running to Jesus because we're showing them how he was a teacher come from God. Nicodemus recognized that in John 3. We're showing them how he is the ultimate priest. So every time we're in the Old Testament talking about priestly duties, we're going to then turn around and talk about, now who is our priest? Who's our priest? Well, Jesus is my priest. Do you need a priest on this earth? No, I don't need a priest on this earth. Well, why not? Because I pray to Jesus, and Jesus is my priest. See where we're going with this? He said, is that what it takes to get him saved? What are you doing? Seed, 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 plant, 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 teaching them doctrine. What does it mean for Jesus to be a prophet? Is there a boy or girl that can explain how Jesus is your prophet today? Well, Jesus speaks to me. What's the follow-up question going to be? How does he speak to you? What's your answer going to be? In the Word of God. See where I'm going with this? How is Jesus your king? How is Jesus your king? He's sovereign. What else? He leads and rules my life. Does Jesus rule your life? See where we're going with this? To believe that Jesus is the Christ doesn't mean that I believe that Brown is his last name. It means that I see Jesus operating in my life as my prophet, priest, and king. So what happens when Jesus speaks to me? I have a choice to do what? Obey or disobey. Should I obey him? He's just a prophet. He's also my king. Oh, so the king speaks to me as a prophet and gives me instructions. What happens when I fail? I run to my priest and ask for what? Forgiveness, cleansing. Will he cleanse me? Yes. When did he do that? On the cross. Are we getting it? Are we seeing the connection? So if I'm an Awana teacher, I am constantly asking questions. I am constantly asking questions that lead them to the same answers, that lead them to the same answers, to the same answers. I want them grounded. What does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Christ? To believe that Jesus is the Christ means that Jesus operates in my life as prophet, priest, and king. How does he operate as a prophet? How does he operate as a priest? How does he operate as a king? Can you give me an Old Testament example of a king? Can you give me an Old Testament example of a prophet? Can you give me an Old Testament example of a priest? Why don't we need them today? See where we're going with this? When you're doing that, workers, you're teaching the gospel. You're grounding them in the depth of the gospel. Lord of lords, King of kings, Savior. I'm going to do that on a regular basis with my students. I'm going to do that on a regular basis, asking them depths of comprehension. E is for experience. So G is for gospel. O is for offense or transgression. S is there is a solution to this problem. P is for the solution is found in the person of Jesus Christ and what he experienced while he was on this earth. We believe this experience includes the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And so now I'm moving with you. I talked to you about the P is for person. Now I'm moving with you to the P is for promise. I'm not going to believe in one without the other. It's an impossibility separated. Look at it like my right hand is the promise, my left hand is the person, and I'm weaving them together so you can't have one without the other. If it was someone else dying on the cross, there would be no point of the experience. Right? If Christ didn't die on the cross, there would be nothing to atone. You cannot have one without the other. Both are necessary for salvation. And this is an example. Mark writes, and the time is fulfilled, and Jesus is speaking, Mark writing, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel. The gospel is a promise. Off the top of your head, is there someone that can tell me when the first example of this promise is found in the Bible?
In the Garden of Eden.
Right, Genesis 3:15. You want every boy and girl as they grow to understand that the first gospel promise is found in Genesis 3:15. And then from that point, you could go like this. You could take every boy and girl and go, Genesis 3:15, and then we would just plot points throughout the other 66 books of the Bible where we have gospel promises. Mm-hmm. And we would tie them like a scarlet thread through the entire Old Testament, culminating in Jesus Christ. And this is so important that they understand that they're trusting in the person in the promise. The reason this is so important is because boys and girls doubt their salvation all the time. Because they think that there's something they must do in order to get saved. But once you ground them in the fact that God made the promise, can we trust God? Yes, we can trust God. Has God ever lied? No, God has never lied. Has God ever not fulfilled His promises? No, Mommy, God's never fulfilled His promises. Has God ever let anyone down? No, God has never let anyone down. Then why are we doubting Him tonight? Because we're not trusting in what we did in order to get saved. We're trusting in the fact that He made a promise. Think of it like this, please. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Is that a promise?
Yes.
You better believe that's a promise. That is a statement of fact. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever does what? Believes, will have what? That is a promise. That is not any different than I promise Friday night we'll have pizza and Breyers ice cream at my house. That is a promise. It is a statement of fact. Do you have to now ask for the pizza when you show up to my house?
No.
No. Why? I made a promise. You don't have to ask me to keep a promise. You made a promise. And the promise is everlasting life, forgiveness, eternal life, adoption in the family, justification. Those are all gospel promises. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. Clearly one of the most important chapters in the entire New Testament. You as an Awana worker, make sure that you have this chapter. You're familiar with it. You have it marked in your Bible. This is one of the most concise chapters of the gospel and the resurrection in it. Can we get someone else to read it, please? Verse 3.
For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12.
So this is one of the most concise passages of Scripture that deals with the gospel. How am I saved? By believing, unless I've believed in vain. What is here? Why did Christ die? He died for our sins. He rose again. Who saw Him when He rose again? Peter. Who else? And then you walk them through that. This is a great gospel-centered passage so that you take the boys and girls to it. Please listen to me. Your gospel presentation should not be a smattering of scriptures, hodgepodge here, hodgepodge here. Take them to a passage of Scripture and just preach the gospel to them right there. Because there are lots of passages of Scripture that are sufficient. You don't want them to get the idea that you've got to look at five different books, half verses all over the place to find the gospel. The gospel is everywhere throughout the entire Bible. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Right there, man. That's the whole gospel. That single verse is a one-word verse that you could use for the gospel presentation. L is for life. God gives eternal life to those who trust in the person and promise. This includes salvation, conversion, regeneration, born again, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. You say, am I going to use all those words with four-year-olds? Absolutely not. Will I with my sixth graders? Yes. Yes, I will introduce every one of those words to sixth graders. Yes, I will expect them to delve into this. I will not give them a pass and just, no, I am expecting that they are disciples and they should be learning these things. So like the story of redemption from Egypt, the gospel is the story that we would present. Jewish fathers would talk about being delivered out of Egypt. We would talk about the gospel. And this is my favorite way of sharing the gospel. If I'm getting a chance to share it with a child, I'm drawing it out. We're going all the way back to creation, and the white dot represents the Garden of Eden. That's where I'm going all the way back. I'm going to go back to the fall of man. I'm going to introduce sin. I'm going to talk about Israel. I'm going to talk about God sending his son through the virgin birth. I'm going to talk about the sinless life. Are you saying, are you going to preach a 45-minute message? No, but I'm definitely touching on every one of these points. If I don't see a clear face-to-face with them on any of them, I'm not rushing. I'm not rushing because I'm not under any pressure to manipulate salvation tonight. I believe that if God is doing the work in their life, he is more than capable of sustaining their life until next Tawana meeting. I don't believe I've got to get them saved tonight or they're going to die and go to hell tomorrow. He which began a good work in them is going to perform that work. So it's not necessary. If I see that they don't understand the virgin birth right here and the necessity of it, I'm going to move on and unpack that for a while. I'm not going to set that aside and just move on. Ignore it. Let's unpack that for a little while. Let's talk about the virgin birth. And next week we'll pick up where we left off. I don't have a problem with that. And you say, what if they would die that week? I believe that God in his mercy and loving kindness and grace would call them to himself. I don't believe for 1 minute that God's going, man, Sean, hurry up, get them to that. No, absolutely not. I don't believe that for a second. So the gospel is a promise. So I ask you tonight, do you have to ask someone with integrity to keep their promises? No. Does God have integrity?
Yes.
So I don't have to ask God to keep his promise. I have to believe that God made a promise. Peter says that God gave them the light gift as he did us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this verse right here. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. How do I receive him? By asking? No. By believing? How do I get this gift that God gave them, this gift? How do I get it? By asking? No. By believing. So, my statement to you is, conversion, eternal life, salvation, is a gift of God to those who depend on it, trust in it, believe in it, get on it, settle on it, rely on it, lean on it, depend on it, have a relationship with it, adore it, treasure it, take care of it. Not a single word. It's a concept. It's an all-engulfing concept. You see me walking in carrying this chair like this, and as soon as I get up, I use it. Man, he treasures that chair. Well, this is a special gift. My grandfather gave it to me, and I see where I'm going with this? You ought to treasure Christ. And I will tell you, my answer is no. No. I'm not going to have them pray. I don't want them leaning on their prayer. I want them leaning on the person and promise. I don't want them remembering the prayer. I want them remembering the promise. Because they are going to pray all kinds of prayers in their life. And God is not going to answer every single prayer.
Right.
And so the natural question that a boy or girl goes through is, if I prayed about my dog not dying and my dog died, then why should I not also doubt that I prayed that Jesus would come in my heart? How do I know he answered that prayer? because I prayed about getting an A on my math test. I didn't get an A. I prayed about my dog not dying, and my dog died, and I prayed about Jesus coming in my heart. So how do I know then that God answered this prayer and that doesn't answer those prayers?
Can you not then answer that he did answer your prayer, but he didn't get the answer
in one? Well, you don't know that when they said, "Dear Jesus, come in my heart," that he came in their heart. So you better not go down that road, sister, because you don't know whether they're converted or not. Because for a boy and girl, when they say, "Answer my prayer," they mean, "Got what I wanted." That's their thinking. Would you take your Bible and turn to John 2, and I want to unpack this thought with you just a little bit more. This is so important that you see this concept. John chapter number 2. Boy, time is just our enemy in here. Okay. Yeah, you're not in the nursery, brother.
He'll pay us back in a couple weeks.
Look at verse 23, please. John chapter 2, verse 23, and I would encourage you to mark this in your Bible. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. See, here's the problem, wine worker. You don't know their heart. You can't look in their hearts. You don't have any ability to look in their heart. God can look in their heart, but you can't. You don't know whether the reason they're responding to the invitation is because their neighbor's responding to the invitation. They want to be like their neighbor. You have no idea what's in their heart. Only God knows what's in their heart. This scripture right says that they believed in his name because they saw the miracles that he was doing. So they were motivated by miracles to respond in belief. But Jesus did not reciprocate because he knew their hearts. Notice the very next verse, please. This is so important that you see this. And he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in him. Does God need you to say words?
No.
No. No. God is not sitting up in heaven on the edge of a steel seat going, yeah. He's not. This is why I said to you, I could easily be halfway in the middle of my gospel presentation with the boy and say, we'll pick up right where we left off next week. I'm looking forward to seeing you. We're going to get into the sinless life of Christ. I can't wait to spend time with you and have a great week. And you know what? That boy or girl could walk away saved and I don't even know it. You say, wait a minute, they got to get to that one decisive point? No. No, you don't know what that one decisive point is. You can't see when a boy or girl is regenerate. You can't see when they're born again inside their heart. The t-shirt doesn't flip over. There's no method of, they don't have to say any words. They don't have to say, "Dear Jesus, come in my heart." And when that final heart, that was the moment. No. No. Not at all. You are doing what? Planting, planting, planting. What's God given? The increase. So the fact is, sometimes saved people have asked Jesus to save them. But the biblical record clearly indicates it is their faith in Christ that saves them, not their petition. So in reality, let me tell you what happened. So in reality, a saved person asked God to save them.
That's right.
Because dead people don't ask God to save them. So there's no need to lead them down that path.
Now, what if they articulate that they did get saved that night and they want to say a prayer and you're starting a relationship because you don't know their heart, but if they come to you and they say you present a message, I feel, can you start that? Because prayer is supposed to be a part of your relationship.
Absolutely.
So it's not saying the words to get them there, but once they articulate that they
right, but I'm not going to lead them in a prayer.
You wouldn't even start like a 4-year-old and just be like, this is,
I would say, what do we want to pray about? Well, I want to pray about the fact that my dog is...
And that's fine.
Well, let's pray about the dog, and then we'll move on. But I'm not going to say, well, you know, you probably want to pray that Jesus is your Savior and lead them right. Because they'll say anything. I'm going to tell you right now.
Yeah,
I can manipulate anything you want on a 4-year-old.
Like, thanks, though. Like, if they come to you and say, I took God in my heart, and you'd be like, do you want to say a prayer to thank him? I mean, I know it's not just to start that
okay,
building.
See, I'm going to do something completely different.
Okay.
When you say, when the child says, I ask Jesus in my heart.
Or he believes. Okay, I just said, I mean.
But they're probably going to say, ask Jesus in my heart.
Yeah.
At that point, I'm going to use that as a teaching moment to say, now listen, Jesus doesn't come in our heart because we ask. Because I want to take it back to what?
Hey,
back to belief. So I'm going to use it as a teaching moment.
So why would you tell them Jesus did come in their heart? I mean, that would be my question. Jesus didn't come in my heart because I asked, then how did he get in there?
Say that again?
If you tell him, he says, I asked Jesus in my heart, and you say, well, if Jesus isn't in your heart because you asked, then why is he there? How did he get there?
No, well, first of all, I don't know that Jesus is in their heart.
I know, but I'm saying the child would wonder that. What would you tell them?
I would say Jesus doesn't come in our heart because we ask. Jesus comes in our heart when we believe on him.
Okay.
That's what I would do. I want to move them away from the asking idea to the faith idea. I want to get them completely focused on my confidence, my hope, my dependency is on God, not on the fact that I asked him in my heart. Sometimes children spontaneously pray about getting saved. This means you get another teaching moment if they're asking Jesus to save them or come in their heart. So, Daddy, could I ask Jesus in my heart? I went to vacation Bible school, and an untrained worker led my child in a prayer. My child comes home and says, Daddy, I asked Jesus in my heart. And so, Johnny, Jesus doesn't come in our hearts or lives because we ask him, and then I'm going to go right into the gospel. I'm going to use it as a teaching moment. I don't want my son depending upon the fact that he asked Jesus in his heart. I want him depending upon the person and the promise. So I'm going to keep emphasizing that, emphasizing that, emphasizing that, emphasizing that. Every chance I get.
We don't know.
We don't know.
That's right. We don't know. So that's why, since I've been the pastor, we don't publish.
Sorry, I just want to drive the point home. There seems to be a lot of confusion about it. And I'll raise this issue because we have a family member who married in recently who has no, what, 33 years old, something like that, has no indication in his life whatsoever that he's saved. None. Zero. You know, he goes to church occasionally, he talks about going to church, but then he talks about going to parties and women, you know, looking at women and all these other things. So there's zero indication that he's saved, but he's, whenever you ask him if he's saved, he says yes. And why does he come to that conclusion? Because he prayed a prayer when he was 4 years old. That's what he talks about. That's what he goes back to. That's what his hope rests in, is the fact that he did something when he was four. And there's no indication whatsoever that he actually places any faith in Christ. So I think I'm trying to use that as an example of why you wouldn't want a child to believe that. Because they rest on that when they're adults.
That's right. My two boys are exactly in that position. They said their prayer when they were in Awanas at 8, 9. And that is, they are, that is, well, it doesn't make any difference what I'm doing now.
Right.
I said the prayer with my pastor, and I was saved when I was 8. And then they got the Awana class, the date, the whole 10 years.
We don't know if anyone got saved at Vacation Bible School. So we're not going to say 14 got saved. We don't know. It's impossible to know. Moms and dads, you can't know.
Right.
Sorry. You can see all kinds of fruit.
Mm-hmm.
You can say, man, I am firmly convinced that is an apple tree right there. You can say with incredible assurance, I believe with all my heart that is an apple tree right there. But that's it. That's the extent of it. That's as far as it goes. I can look at the way God is working in your life, and I can say, man, I've known Norbert for 20 years, and Norbert has been incredible. I am absolutely confident beyond belief that he is a brother in Christ. I can say that. But the fact of the matter is, he could still be a fraud. It's the reality. There's no way around it. I promise you, if you were 12 and 12 is 24, so I'll go 12 and 12 and 11, so that's 35 months into Jesus' ministry, and you looked at Judas, you would have said, he's born again. Because remember, folks, remember, when Jesus said it, they all looked around at each other wondering who it was.
Yeah.
They weren't clear. So what do we teach children about repentance then? I give you four thoughts. I know some folks have got to go. I know. Repentance. First, repentance is a gift from God. It's part of faith. You can't have faith without repentance. You can't have repentance without faith. Authentic repentance is never separate from faith in Christ. This mass exodus is occurring because of the nursing. Yes. Yep. That's fine. We'll just finish up with just a couple more minutes as soon as the quiet goes down and wrap it up. That's why I gave you the slides, and we're going to upload the entire presentation on sermon audio tonight. Repent is a gift. Authentic repentance is never separate from faith. Repentance is a command to turn to God, often from idolatry, but you don't know what they need to turn from. The Bible doesn't teach that man must repent of his sins to be saved. No person can repent of all their sins. That's an impossibility. So once you go down the road to repent of your sins, the logical question is, what sins? And then finally, repentance always precedes baptism. So if we could just stay with me for just a minute, and I'll use my stool analogy because Dan started us off with that so well. Repentance, if you said to me, stand on the stool, trust in the stool, and I'm walking in this direction, what would be the first thing you would tell me to do in order to stand on the stool?
Turn around.
Turn around is repent. If I am walking towards the stool to walk in it, do I need to be told to turn around?
No.
Repent is the command that's issued to fellow Jews, other Gentiles, who need to turn to God. Why? To trust in Him. You cannot trust in what you're not turned toward. That's an impossibility. So what do you want to do? Turn to the stool. All right, now you're at the stool. Trust in the stool. So repentance goes with faith. Repentance is not a separate act that I do over here. I wash my car, and then I go trust in Christ. As a separate, repentance is combined with faith. And the command repent is always given when there's a necessity of turning to God. But when Johnny comes up to you and says, I want to be saved, you don't need to say, repent!
Right.
He's turning to God. He's turning to God.
You're going to address it maybe, but I'd like to. What do you do when the question is, I think I'm ready to be baptized, and you're dealing with a young child?
Can we do that on a separate lecture? Because I'd love to do a separate class on baptism.
Well, maybe we need to, but I swear that is one of the things that we're confronting.
Sure.
And to me, that indicates, like you say, they've already turned around and they're already coming towards that chair.
Yes, perhaps, unless they're wanting to take communion or they're wanting to get baptized because last week Sally got baptized or any number of things. And now, Dad, you only know that. But a WANA worker would have a much harder time making that assessment.
Right.
Mom and dads could probably make a better judgment on that. But an Awana worker would have a very hard time knowing why they want to get baptized.
We get that a lot in the TNT. Yeah.
All right, well, maybe we should do a separate class on it. Finally, what about, or almost finally, what about Jesus knocking at the door of my heart? I thought Jesus knocked on the door of my heart and then I got to open the door in order for him to come in. That is such a misapplication of the context of Revelation chapter number 3. He's talking to believers. These are not people who are unsaved and they need to open the door in order for Jesus to come in so they get saved. Look at the seven churches. This is written to believers. This is not Jesus knocking on the door of your heart, Mike, and now what you've got to do in order to get saved is open up that little door and then small Jesus comes climbing in because you opened the door of your heart. That is a misapplication of that text. He is writing to people who he loves and he's chastening them. And the commandment is to restore your relationship. Because if you recall, they are lukewarm.
Right.
All right, finally, what about Romans 10:13? And I gave you 2 pages of commentary on that you can read on your own about what does it mean, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Doesn't that mean that I'm supposed to call upon the name of the Lord? And I gave you, again, 2 slides that you can look at as to what that, my explanation to you in short is of what that means. All right, what questions do you have? Besides the baptism...
Well, maybe our response to that is to ask them, why do you want to be baptized? What do you think it means to you to be baptized?
Sure.
When did you get the idea?
Yes. Yeah, that would be excellent. But I would love to do another class just on baptism. Any other questions? Jeff?
I get a lot on the people or the children doubting their salvation. I don't want to give them assurance because I don't know. But do you just go back to the gospel and just go back?
That's right. That's exactly right, Jeff. You just keep on going back to Are you trusting in Christ? Yes, I am. Well, then according to the Word of God, you are born again. See, you don't say you're born again. You say the Bible says. The Bible says. You always want to take them back to the promise. The promise is whoever puts their faith in Christ is born again. So do you believe that God would lie? No, I don't. Well, then let me ask you, are you trusting God? Well, yes, I am. Well, then according to the Word of God, you are born again. And every time you doubt, you're saying God doesn't keep His promises. Do you want to keep on saying that God doesn't keep His promises? Well, no, I don't. Then start trusting in God. Don't take them back to a time and place where they did something. Because then they question whether they really did it. Were they sincere enough? You want to focus on what are they doing right now. What are you trusting in right now? What is your hope in right now? What is your confidence in right now? Tell me, why are we having these doubts? Maybe there's an underlying issue that needs to come out. Okay? Denise?
Then why do we maintain that you should be able to point to a date, a time?
We only want to do that with a level of balance, a level of balance. Because there is a decisive moment in which people are born again. But I would never want to say to you, Denise, you know, if you probably don't know the day, the time, the hour, you're not born again. No. But normally, there is a point of conversion, and that brings with it an associated change. Okay? We could look at Peter's point of conversion in Matthew chapter 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood is not revealed this by my Father in heaven. That would be his moment of conversion. But again, I'm not going to put too much emphasis on that. Because if Johnny cannot remember that, I'll say, well, can you remember about the time? Just kind of give them some sensing. Because you do become a new creature in Christ. I think that's a great point. I'm glad you brought that up. We don't want to overdo that point. But we do want to emphasize there is a time when you are born again. It's not progressive. You don't
point to a trigger point, a class.
Exactly. Yes. Anchorage. So, okay. What are you trusting at that time? And then you want to go right back to their understanding. Good. Anyone else? Dolly?
If we can go back to the point of assurance.
Yep.
Then if they're, I don't know how to ask the question. There has to be the point that the decision has to be made, but how do they know once and for all? I mean, how can we can't bring them back to the assurance that you did this at this time or whatever. Then how can they know for sure that they are not
going to
lose their salvation? How do we get to that eternity about their salvation, that it's once and for all?
Oh, because we want to teach them, John chapter 10, for example, that you're in Jesus' hand, Jesus is in the Father,
right.
Everlasting life, eternal life, cannot be lost, it has no end to it, all that. So we're not going to doubt the fact that I lost my salvation. The issue is, are you born again? If you are born again, you can never be unborn again, for example. You can never be unjustified. You are justified. You can never be unadopted. You can never be unsanctified. He which began a good work will perform that work. See where I'm going with this? What I'm saying is, I cannot tell Johnny, you are saved, Johnny. I can say, according to the Word of God, everyone who places their faith in Christ is born again. Have you placed your faith in Christ? Yes, I have. Then according to the Word of God, you are born again. But I'm not going to be the one. The Word of God. According to John 3:16. According to 1 John 5:13. See where I'm going with that? Never looking at me as, preacher told me I was saved. The prayer told me I was saved. No. What does the Word of God say? Anyone else? All right, we're dismissed.